Scripture this morning will come from Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 42, 1 through 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?
Thank you, Brother Jason, for that reading from the book of Psalms. Thank you for noting that in your Bible. You may recognize that as a song that we sing at certain times when we're gathered together to worship God and praise God. What a great occasion we have and to be together today to worship God. We hope that you're encouraged by our worship assembly, that you will be uplifted by the things that you find in the Word of God, that it will strengthen your faith, that you will serve Him in all full sincerity and genuineness of heart, and that you will take joy, great joy and rejoicing in doing that. That's our desire for you today. Sometimes living this life, we get tired of the things that happen to us in this world, the circumstances which surround us that we view as unpleasant. Do you ever get tired of the monotony of life? Do you ever wish that things were better as far as seeking higher things and living on a more exciting plane? Do you ever long to leave all of the filth and the degradation of this world behind and put yourself in a position where you could just leave it and forget about it and it would never appear as an adverse condition for you or an enemy for you again in this life? Would you like to just take a break sometime and get away from it all and go to a place where you can leave it all behind? I think our worship assembly is somewhat like that, don't you? A place where we can leave the cares and the concerns of daily living, that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ into the presence of God, into the fellowship of God, and we can praise Him and adore Him in our singing and our prayers. And we can think spiritual thoughts, and we don't have to think so much about this old world. In Psalm 42, in our lesson text for today, the psalmist pictures himself as a deer panting for water. You can just draw this picture in your mind of a deer with his tongue hanging out, roaming the land, searching for water, perhaps in the midst of a drought. And the psalmist likens himself to this because this is the kind of thirst that he has for God. We see a very deep longing here. The deer yearns for water. He knows he must have it to survive. We see a desperate searching. Every moment he's looking for water, the search just consumes this animal. He can think of nothing else. We see a fervent persevering. He stays with this search until the water is located, until it's found. It is his one conscious pursuit. And if he does not find it, he will continue to search for it until he just lifelessly falls to the ground. Maybe all of these elements of the deer search for water are included in what the writer has in mind regarding his search for God. He longs to be in God's presence. He searches for that opportunity. He has this holy ambition that he's going to see through to the end. Here is a passionate appetite for God, and it behooves all of us, in view of this picture, to ask ourselves, do we have this appetite for God? Do we strive to keep it alive in our hearts and to help it grow and become powerful? Worship is something that we do as God's people. And even though we cannot open our Bibles and find the passage that says worship is defined in this way, we can come up with a good scriptural, biblical definition of what it is to worship. And let us think together about that this morning. And in this lesson, answer a question which was submitted in the question box at the same time. In the first point I'd like to make is that worship is hard to define because the Bible is not written like a dictionary. But that doesn't mean that we can't know what it means. it's not really specifically defined in Scripture as a dictionary would define it, but it's shown as to be what it is. It's demonstrated, but it's not explained. The primary Old Testament term that's translated by the English word worship means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. The primary New Testament term literally means to kiss toward, to fawn or crouch to, prostrate, to do reverence, to adore. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words has this note, and I think it's accurate. Worship is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by a deed done in such acknowledgement. And with that type of definition from a man who has studied the meaning of language and is very familiar with what the Bible teaches, I think it's a pretty good definition to think of worship as something that's not really confined just to praise. But as we broadly regard and acknowledge God for who He is and what He is and His power in our lives, when we think those thoughts and it helps our inner man, and when we do things outwardly because of those thoughts that are in our hearts, broadly, that's worship. Our English word means worth-ship. Worth-ship. Denoting the worthiness of an individual or person to receive special honor in accordance with that worth. God is worth very much, isn't He? And we recognize His worth-ship. We recognize what He is worth to us, how valuable He is to us. And so we live our lives accordingly. So worship would be a reaction to great worth. And that reaction is giving honor and respect to God in a spiritual context. So we might note here that there's nothing in the meaning of the term that limits worship to what is done when we come together. We may worship God outside of this church building. We may worship God when we're not in the assembly. By the broad definition of the term, I think that is true, and that can be established by the Scriptures. So let's think some more about worship now that we have that basic groundwork laid about how do we define that term. Worship is something that is sacred. And using Webster's dictionary to define the English word sacred, something set apart as holy, devoted exclusively to one service or use, worthy of religious veneration, entitled to reverence. And a synonym of sacred would be the word holy. There are many people in our day who do not recognize the sanctity of certain things. To them, holy things are commonplace, second rate, ordinary. It's commonly known today that men create the kind of God they wish to hold in their minds as real and strive to serve a God of their own ingenuity and their own creation. He's only real to them. This sort of liberty that people think they are entitled to take really indicates a very casual attitude toward the truth that men must learn not to treat frivolously. How does such a casual attitude toward God cause us to lose sight of the quality of the awe and respect that we should have for His majesty that surrounds Him? Hebrews 10 and verse 29 warns, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" There's a dangerous ground that we don't need to travel on as human beings. And that's treating God in a frivolous way or casually. Rather, in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, we have this passage. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Doesn't that uniquely fit our definition of the term worship? Upon careful contemplation of the marvelous kingdom that we have received as God's people, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the people of God should be overwhelmed with gratitude. With gratitude as we serve God with reverence and awe. This is the only acceptable way to serve God, isn't it? By following the Scripture's directive here, it is. Modern modes of worship that emphasize informality and spontaneity often cross the line, cross the boundary that God has always kept between Himself and humanity. I got a card in the mail one time inviting me to attend the worship services of a community church in this town. And the writing being on one side, and on the other side, a picture. Now, if you were the person who was in charge of putting a picture on a postcard that you're going to mail out to invite people to come in the presence of God and worship Him, what would you put on that picture? Think about that a little bit. Do you know what was on the picture of the postcard that I got inviting me to worship service at this place? There were three things. An electric guitar, a pair of blue jeans, and a cup of coffee. Is that the kind of picture that we get from the Scriptures when the Scriptures are showing us something about worshiping the Almighty, High, and Holy God of this universe? It's not really. I would be ashamed to send a picture like that out to the public, inviting them to our worship. That's showing there's a great casualty in the minds of people with regard to worship today. That they treat it frivolously. That they treat it as entertainment, maybe. Casual entertainment. Optional entertainment. And we can, by the way, have coffee and donuts, and if we don't finish our coffee and donuts, we'll set some tables up in the back. So if you don't get finished before time for worship to start, you can just sit back there and continue to enjoy your coffee and donuts. When you study the Bible and get a picture of, even from the beginning, what worship to God was really like, you come away with a drastically different appearance of what worship is. Think about one thing. In the case of God's punishment of Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire before Him, which He had not commanded, in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, verse 3 of Leviticus 10 says this, "Then Moses said to Aaron," and Moses is speaking by the authority of God, and this is an eternal principle, even though Moses said it, and it's a part of the Old Testament, it's an eternal principle. And here's what Moses said to Aaron, the high priest. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." That's serious business, isn't it? It cost these two priests their very lives. That's an exclamation point, I think, don't you, on how important it is for us to properly recognize who it is we're worshiping. We're not worshiping some Santa Claus grandfather figure who wears blue jeans and is happy for everybody else to frivolously go about worship however they want to. We're worshiping the God of the universe who speaks to man with an authoritative voice through His Holy Spirit, giving man directives, teaching man what is right, teaching man how this God wants to be worshipped. And He will be honored, and He will be treated as holy. That's pretty serious, I think. Passage like Psalms 89, verses 5 through 7. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. How is God viewed even by the heavenly hosts? He's praised for his wonders and what he does and has done for his people on the earth. God stands totally apart from every other being that there is. He's God, and no one else approaches his greatness. The heavenly beings stand in awe of God's splendor, glory, power, and faithfulness because they're right there with it. They see it for reality of what it is. And you see the reaction that they have. And it's a beautiful picture in the Scriptures. They're constrained by the unapproachable attributes of God. They bow down and worship Him. So worship is sacred. Also, worship is a spiritual exercise. It's an exercise really of the mind and heart, more than just an action of the body. Consider these passages which show actions, which are expressions of worship, an exercise of the inward man. And keep in mind that each of these can be done without really worshiping God. People can go through the motions of doing these, but in their heart have no connection with what they're doing. Sometimes things become so traditional and so routine that people can go through it without even thinking much about it. But that's not worship, even though they may engage in these activities that are spiritual in their nature. In Ephesians 5:18-20, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Notice the action taken in worship, and also the importance of the content of the heart. Melody is made in the heart. And the action that you're doing is singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's take one other passage of Scripture to show this point to be something that should cause us to pay attention to it. It's in 1 Corinthians 11:23-29, the section where Paul says, I received some instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. I got it directly from the Lord, and I told you about it, and I'm reminding you about it by writing to you. He said, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, you see, there's the content of the heart. He broke it. There's the action of the bread. And said, this is my body. It's the body and the mind of the person, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me when you do this. You see, the involvement of the mind. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. You see, there's the meaning of the cup. There's the meaning of the contents of the cup. What is it? It's the new covenant in my blood. Who recognizes that? You know, the Christian does. If some person unfamiliar with the Scriptures walks in off the street and asks, what's in that cup? You know, how do you explain that? What do you tell that person? It has a meaning for the Christian. It's the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? Proclaim the Lord's death. What does it mean to eat this bread and drink this cup? Well, to the person who doesn't know the Scriptures, it doesn't mean anything other than you're eating bread and drinking something that's in a cup. But to the Christian, it means something. You see the involvement of the mind? It's proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It's significant because we're remembering a death, the death of the one who died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. You see, there's involving the heart again. The heart makes a judgment about this. And the heart controls itself and its thoughts during the observance of this Lord's Supper to eat and drink of it in a worthy manner. But to do it unworthily, you want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We don't want to be guilty before the Lord of anything, do we? Certainly not. Notice in verse 28, a man must examine himself. Where does that take place? It takes place up here in the mind, doesn't it? And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So there's a judgment that goes on in the mind while you do this. You discern the body. You judge the body rightly. You think of it as, what's the meaning of it? Why am I doing this? It's important to me. It's important enough for me to focus my mind on what I'm doing. So there's an action that takes place. And the action, remember, may very well take place without the mind being involved in it at all. That was a problem in the days of the Jews when the sacrifices became routine. So much so that they didn't put their heart in it. And they were condemned by the prophets of God for not doing that. So the mind is involved, as well as the actions. It's a spiritual exercise. It involves those two things, actions and the heart. Okay. Worship is also man's link with God. A worship really transports us from this world into the spiritual realm in our minds. Remember how important it is for us to use our minds in this situation. It conveys us unto us. The company, it conveys us into the company of God. When we walk into this auditorium, it's not like walking in to any other place where we might assemble for other purposes. There's something special about this assembly. And in the minds of Christians, we're in the presence of Almighty God when we assemble together by His authority, in His name, to worship Him. He's here among us. So we're in His presence. We're in the company of God. We're in the company of Jesus Christ. We're in the company of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:15-16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near." Draw near who? Draw near what? How do we do that? "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Where might this throne of grace be found? "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now the picture is the picture that the Hebrew writer has been using all through the Hebrew letter is a picture of things that happened under the Old Testament worship system. And it's good for us to know a little bit about that in order to clearly establish in our own minds what the meaning of the letter to the Hebrews is really all about. In the Old Testament, the priests alone could draw near. And only then, with elaborate precautions being made to make sure they drew near in the right way, because if they didn't, God would punish them. And that punishment would be severe. The people couldn't even come near at all. Christianity is superior to Judaism in this regard. Namely, that since we have at God's right hand so sympathetic and powerful an advocate, we should approach God's gracious throne with all joyful confidence that we shall find a generous response from our loving and beneficent God, a generous response filled with pity and effectual help for all of our needs, both spiritual and physical. That's the difference. In what manner can we now draw near unto God? Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil," that is His flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Symbolically, this passage paints a picture of us as priests stepping through the split veil into the very presence of God in the heavenly realm, in the most holy place, with the sprinkled blood of Jesus as our sacrifice. We're coming before God with blood, the sprinkled blood of Jesus. The term draw near stands for all we do to obtain fellowship with God and to keep it alive, to sustain it, including worship, including thanksgiving, Psalms 100 and verse 4, requests for pardon and all acts of obedience. It's the very same thing that John was talking about when John began his letter of 1 John, referring to Christians walking in the light. Walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The draw near of verse 22 is in contrast with the shrink back of verses 38 and 39 in Hebrews 10. The intent of this command is that the reader should seek out diligently God's spiritual blessings in obedient faith rather than falling away into apostasy. You might picture this falling back by remembering when the soldiers came to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas identified him with the betraying kiss. And Jesus asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when they found that he was affirming to be that, they took a step back. They shrunk back. That's a unique picture of that shrinking back as opposed to drawing near. Why do we come before Him, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and also verse 9, coming to Him as unto a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, He's writing to Christians, remember, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The student of the Old Testament doesn't take very long to figure out that the way that God wanted to be worshipped had something to do with offering sacrifices. And so the concept of sacrifice would be familiar to the Bible student. And he would be able to make the connection when in the New Testament Christians are called a holy priesthood. And that their function is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not physical sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. We're still in the sacrificial business, aren't we, as God's people? We still have the opportunity and the privilege to offer sacrifices to God, but we don't go to Jerusalem and slaughter animals to do that. Notice in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Are you proclaiming anyone's excellencies this day? I hope so. Worship is man's link with God. We're proclaiming His excellencies. It's also man's gift to God. We talked about this term sacrifice. God is certainly the giver of every good thing and every perfect gift, James 1 and verse 17. Everything we've received really already belongs to God, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14. But notice, there's one thing that originates in the heart of man. You and I call it worship. And I think that's a good scriptural term to call it. The one thing which comes from us that you and I can give back to God. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. With reference to God-pleasing sacrifices, notice what it says here. "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice." You get that? Let us as Christians continually offer up a sacrifice of what? Not animal blood. Of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to His name. Lest any misunderstand what praise to God is, He tells us. It's the fruit of the lips. Comes from the lips. It's called fruit. It has to be good. It has to be something that is the result of careful preparation. Fruit. You know, why do you plant a vineyard and reap the harvest? To get the fruit of it, right? The fruit of lips. And what do these lips do? They give thanks to God. They give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. You know, in the same context of His telling us what these sacrifices to God are, He says, doing good and sharing. Those are sacrificial things we do as Christians. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. We want to please God, don't we? Certainly we do. I do. You do. This is how we do it. With these sacrifices. He goes on to say in the very next verse, obey your leaders and submit to them. How many people would actually consider obeying your leaders and submitting to them in the context of the spiritual group of Christians, which would be those who rule the congregation, those who lead the congregation, the elders, the bishops, the pastors, those who lead, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, who thinks of that as a worship? Who thinks of that as a sacrifice? It is. In this context, it is. These are the sacrifices with which God is pleased. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. He's not talking about the government. The government doesn't watch for your soul or give an account to God for your soul, necessarily, do they? He's talking about the leaders of the congregation. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. There's another sacrifice in verse 18. Notice, pray for us. He says, we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Why do we conduct ourselves honorably in all things? Because we're sacrificial people. We sacrifice what we want to do, our own personal will, to what God wants us to do. And I urge you all the more to do this, he goes on to say in verse 19. Keeping our bodies holy is a sacrifice to God, Romans 12 and verse 1. The prayers of the saints are like incense offered to God in Revelations 8 and verse 4. And the gift that the Thessalonians sent Paul to support him while he preached the gospel. Paul calls it an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God in Philippians 4 and verse 18. Sacrifices are given to God. And it's the desire to give these sacrifices that are arising out of the heart of one who appreciates God because he knows God. That's worship, isn't it? Man's gift to God, sacrificial things. Remember that worship proceeds from this direct acknowledgement of God, of His nature, of His attributes, of His ways, and His claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deeds done in acknowledgement of who God is. Worship is an expression of an adoring heart. How we worship God reflects our impression of God. What is our impression of God and where do we get it? If we get it out of the Scriptures, it'll be the right one, won't it? Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. With the happy affirmation that God has done wonderful things in verse 1, the writer begins this whole section of praise, and it's very beautiful, isn't it? How we worship God affects our thankfulness. Hebrews 13 and 15, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Philippians 4 and verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Great passages, don't you think? Great passages that point us to powerful meanings about what worship is all about and where we can do it, where we can worship God, and how it involves what we do. It's very important what we do. It's very important also the content of our hearts, isn't it? So a concluding thought from Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. Notice this sermon, a piece of this sermon. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Worship proclaims that God is the superior being. He's the one that's superior. We are dependent upon Him with a sense of respect and awe and reverence and honor and homage. We worship our God. We have a high view of God and a condescending opinion of our own selves if we worship God appropriately. It views God in His perfection and man in His imperfection. Acts 17 shows us that God doesn't necessarily need our worship, but He does seek it as an avenue of our expression of love and devotion to Him. And that's true in John 4, 23 and 24, the last passage that we'll look at today. The hour is coming, Jesus said, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. He's looking. The Father's looking. And who is He looking for? He's looking for one who will worship Him, honor Him, praise Him, bow in humility before Him. He's looking for that person. And what He wants to see in that person is a person who worships in spirit and in truth. We worship being led by the Word of God. That's the truth. And we worship in our spirits, the very essence of our being, who we are and who we're going to stand before God and display. And we'll be open to Him. And He'll see everything about us because it's our spirit. In spirit and in truth. The Father seeks these to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I hope it's been helpful to you. I hope it's been encouraging to you to think about the God that we worship and what's in our minds when we worship. It's very exciting, very exciting. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, how can you leave here without being one? To hear about this great God that we praise and worship and give thanks to every day. We love Him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love Him because of how He's loved us and demonstrated His love for us in the giving of His Son. To take away the guilt of our sins. To take away the consequences of living a sinful life. To grant us an eternal home in His presence. How wonderful that is. How could you leave here and not be a Christian today? If we can help you become a Christian by confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by being baptized into Christ, raised up to walk in newness of life, we'll do that this very day. If you realize that you've walked unfaithfully, you can fix that today. While we're singing, pray to God to forgive you, and He will. What a great, merciful, forgiving God we serve. If you've sinned in a public way that really demands public correction, you can fix that today. And there's no better place to do it than among a humble group of God's people who sympathize with you and understand that Satan is after your soul, and sometimes we slip up and fall into his traps. We need strength from each other. The only shame there is continuing in sin when you leave this building. That's the shame. There's no shame in making a confession and desiring to live right before God among people who pray for you, pray with you, and will bless you by helping you be strong. If we can help you with that today, please respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ while we stand together and sing the invitation song number 305. May God bless you today is our prayer.